Now, would you like to have your Bibles opened at Ephesians chapter 4? I think by now most of you know where we're reading from. This is Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read again from the 7th verse through to the 13th, through to, I think, the 16th. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, 7th verse. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So our consideration this morning is from the 11th, again, taking up that 11th verse and through to the 13th verse. But what I've been trying to do in the last couple of weeks is to capture an accurate picture, if I can, of the early church and what it was like. One of the difficulties for evangelical Christians, for true believers, is that in trying to establish the theology of what the scripture says, and that's a very good thing, they lose sight of the smells and the sounds of the New Testament. They find it difficult to place themselves there. And many Christians find it of no real importance at all. And for that reason, they lack something. As I said last week, one of the difficulties that we have in understanding people in all sorts of walks of life with their troubles and problems is we find it difficult to put ourselves where they are. And people will often say to us, if you could just be where I am, if you could see it as I see it, where I'm standing. And often you'd say, well, I'm sorry, I just can't. And often we fail to understand for that reason. And that is true in our understanding of the Bible. We find it difficult to stand where they were. And for that reason, there are huge gaps in people's understanding. And if we could try to fill those in, and I've often found it helpful to actually place myself, as it were, there and see it as it really must have been. So I've been trying to show who the apostles and prophets and the evangelists really were. Not what we've come to think of them, but who were these people really? And so this need to go back and stand there, get the smells and the sounds, so to speak. Why was the church given these unique, absolutely unique gifts? And you'll know that in my preaching over the years, I've often spoken about my childhood failure with jigsaws. I've still got it. I really have. When I was a child, to do a jigsaw, what I would do is I'd just get very frustrated with it, very impatient, and I'd just say, oh, well, I'll just smash that piece into there and I'll make it fit, I'll make it look right, and because it all looks cockeyed and wrong, of course it does. But you know, many Christians are just like that with the Bible. They are. They lose patience. They haven't got the time. I can't be bothered. And what they take is the quickest route, and they put the pieces together, and when they're done, it all looks corrupt and it all looks wonky. And I've been striving, and I hope you're willing to strive with me, to try to find an accurate picture as to what is presented in these verses. Let's find the right pieces, and let's put them into the right places. We can't get the right picture, an accurate picture, without it. So I thought that what I would do for a few moments, I'd just take you back 2,000 years, and as it were, stand in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. You can read it for yourself in your own time, but I'll just quickly tell you what we find there. It is an extraordinary scene. It's the first generation of the new humanity. It's the first generation of the body of Christ. They're the first of the first. In fact, they come before there were ever Christians in Ephesus, the Ephesians who we're reading our letter from Paul to. They are the first generation. They're the first of the first Christians. And what we find in Acts 2 is that there was a bit of commotion. Many Jews had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And there was a right commotion that struck up. Jews from far-flung places, they suddenly heard the wonderful works, the things of God, and they heard them in their own languages, in their own tongue. About 17 different languages. Now, these were all Jews from different parts of the then-known world. They were astonished. And do you know what they said? Well, the people who are saying these things, they're all actually from Galilee. How can they speak our language? And the scripture says that they were utterly amazed. They were amazed because of an unnatural phenomenon. They heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue, in their own languages. And Peter addresses the crowd and he says this, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem," so not just fellow Jews, but all of you who live in Jerusalem listening, "let me explain." And then he says this, but you have to listen carefully. And we could do with that in the church today. We could do with people who could say, "Let me explain, but by the way, you'll have to listen carefully." And half the difficulty comes because people just can't be bothered to listen carefully. And then the other half can't be bothered to explain things. So he says this, Jesus the Messiah, was the Saviour, was crucified. He died, he was raised from the dead, he was exalted to God's right hand, and he then says the Holy Spirit has come, not just to us, but to all who believe in him. And he gives a careful explanation. And the Jews were so deeply affected, the scripture says, they said at the conclusion of what he said, "Right, what should we do? What would we have to do?" And Peter said, "Repent of your sins." He pleaded with them, he begged them, he warned them, and 3,000 of them were joined to the church, as it were, to the believers that day. It was an extraordinary, unique moment. It was the first of the first. Put yourselves where they were Jews. I think many Christians just do not understand this, they do not grasp the kinds of people who became believers in that first instance. Now, where do you start with 3,000 people to help them? You tell me. You can't point them to the New Testament because there isn't a New Testament. It doesn't exist. So how are you going to help them? What will you do for them? How will you bring them up? How will you help them along? How will you get them out of that first instance of being reborn and come to Christ and get them going? Well, in Acts chapter 2, it says this, that the people, the 3,000, were joined. And the very next verse says this, that 3,000 were added and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's how you get them going. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. In other words, the key to the baby church was the place of apostles. They were absolutely unique, and they provided the foundation for the church. They were God's gift to the church, and I keep repeating this. You'll never see their like again. There aren't any. There are people who come along with pretend stories. But there are no apostles like these. These are the people who raised the infant church. And the evangelists and the prophets, along with them, brought their unique gifts to those people. In other words, God saw that what was needed was special parenting skills. And so he gave, listen, the gifts that we read of here in Ephesians chapter 4 are the gifts of people. The people are the gifts themselves. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors and teachers, and so on. So this specialist knowledge of raising babies, infants in Christ, was God's purpose in placing the apostles perhaps above all else in the church. So if you wanted an accurate sight of the New Testament church, it would just be this. It would be that of raising children. That's exactly it. So put yourselves where they were. Think about it. I personally don't find it very difficult to go back to when I was 19, to when I was converted to Christ, when I knew nothing, none of the hymns, or none of the Bible, and knew none of the language, absolutely nothing. Put yourself where they were and think, what did they need? And then you'll see why these unique gifts, the people themselves, apostles, prophets and evangelists, were given to the church. Now you can see in the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, it's so clear that the gifts were to equip the people so that they would therefore go on and that they would do works of service. In other words, the body would be built. Think of this word, built. The body of Christ would be built up. Think of the new humanity needing to be built up. In other words, it needs to become mature. They can't remain as babies any more than if you look at a child, a baby being born, everybody's elated, everybody's glad. But no one wants to see the babies in this church at the minute remain. They want to see them built up and they want to see them become mature. And that's exactly what the apostles were seeking to do. And in fact, there's something very interesting here. That in this portion, in the original language, there is this suggestion that the meaning, the authorized version has the word to perfect. But in the original, it's probably more accurate to say, to make them fit, to bring fitness to these people. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, in effect, were being charged with the job of making the new believers fit. And just as a physical body needs a level of fitness to function, but remember this, it's very important. It needs fitness, but not fitness just for its own sake. So it's possible that you could seek to be fit just for pure vanity's sake. But think of a great athlete, think of a swimmer, think of a long-distance runner, think of a footballer. And on the whole, they want to become fit for a purpose. It's not just for, of course, you know, in the age that we live in, it's massive vanity to look fit. But the fitness of a footballer is to be able to go 90 minutes and keep going. The fitness of a long-distance runner is to be able to actually win the marathon. The fitness of an Olympic swimmer is so that he can get across the pool, she can, and back again faster than before. And the fitness is so that the works of service can be accomplished. So the apostles were raising these infants to be fit so that they might, not to be fit for the sake of being fit, but so that they could do works of service, so that they could be mature. If you look at the 13th verse, it's beautiful. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining. That's the point. Long distance runner, marathon runner, he is seeking to attain something. And the Christian needs to seek to attain something. In other words, the apostle has a process in mind. He has a goal in view. The unique prophets and evangelists had a goal in view, not just to get them fit, but to get them fit to be able to accomplish something. You can't think of the apostles and the evangelists and the early ministers who had no goal. Of course not. The goal was to get them to attain something. Raise the infant church. Have it built. Have it established. Achieve that goal. Now, my final word on this subject of apostles, and I'll deal with it more perhaps in Bible study form in weeks, months, years to come. The unique apostles are past. You don't need me to go over this again, all the things I said last week. The unique apostles are past. There's nobody with the temerity today to say, follow me. Nobody, I hope. The Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. I've been commissioned. I've seen the risen Saviour. Not a vision, but he actually appeared to me. And I could go on and on and on. But these unique apostles are past. The like of them we will never see again. So who can you go to? Go to his doctrine. Go to his writings. The prophets have gone silent. They're not needed anymore because the word of God is complete. You can go to it. And those who can help us evangelistically and teachers and instructors are still with us today. They may not have been as unique as they were then. But we can still go on being instructed and built in the life of the church and brought to maturity, and so we should wish to be. I repeat, take this away with you. A footballer does not try to get fit without trying to attain a goal. It's not for the look of it. It's to get somewhere. And the unique apostles brought these people to that place of complete fitness. Now, this morning, as a help to every one of you, if you want to suggest to me that you think that the church should be built, I don't care how young you are, then you be a part of that building of the church. Put yourself under the authority of the Word of God. Be instructed by it, and you'll be a part of being built into the life of the church, and you'll become mature, and you'll be used by the Lord in building others. Of course you will. And this is the wonderful story. And I do find it difficult. I must confess that people who don't know my history, I did not always do this. I did not always stand here. I did not always have a grasp of the Word of God. I started as an infant, as a baby, as a child who knew nothing. Why shouldn't we all reach some maturity and attain to the fullness of Christ? That is surely what the Lord would want for his church. Now, the passage speaks about apostles and prophets and evangelists, but then it goes on to speak about pastors and teachers. And it might be helpful if we just think like this, that the apostles were itinerant, almost certainly. Many of them were travelling. And that's how the churches were planted. They were church planters. We know that the evangelists, the bit that we know, because not very much is said, but certainly with Philip, we know that they would have been itinerant. But the pastors, the shepherds, the teachers, they would have been the ones who would have been fixed in local congregations. So if you think of the apostles and the prophets, and you think of the evangelists, and you think about the universal church being planted, and then think about the pastors, the teachers, they would have been, as it were, there, fixed, located in the life of the local churches, in the life of the local congregations. In other words, they would have been involved, don't take this too literally, whatever you do, don't take this too literally, but they would have been involved in the day-to-day life. They're not busybodies, they're not nosy parkers, but they are people who are involved in the day-to-day life of the church. They're fixed. They're working amongst the people of God who have come into the kingdom of God. So what was a pastor? What was a... You know that pastor is Latin for shepherd. That's it. The pastors, whoever they were shepherds. That's right. And we're not surprised, are we, to find Jesus using this title of himself in John's Gospel chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer speaks about Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. And so it seems obvious to me that all the under shepherds who have ever served him, whoever they might be, I don't know who they are now, but whoever they are, those who serve him in a shepherding role, in a pastoral role, they must be pointing the flock to the chief shepherd. They must be pointing up the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're doing any work above all else, they're pointing the flock to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Now just think regarding these shepherds, just for a moment. Think about the infant church. Think about the baby church that's just been brought into the kingdom of God, just started. They have no New Testament to read. So if you want to teach them, you have to teach them about the Messiah from the Old Testament. Think of how mature you should be today. Just think how mature the church after 2,000 years of the New Testament should be in comparison with them. And I want you to picture the church as a little island in the middle of paganism. That's really how it was. The church is an island in the midst of a pagan world. And you can see the design of the apostles, and it would have been of the prophets and the pastors and the teachers. The design is clear in the fourth chapter. It says, then you will be built up until we reach unity and become mature and so on. Then we will no longer be infants. That's the design. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there and so on and so forth. These Christians, this little island of believers in the midst of a pagan world, was easily going to be blown off course. Easily pushed this way and that by every wind of teaching, by the false teachers. Did you notice in Acts 20, Paul called them wolves, ravenous wolves? The infant baby church was subject to those who would come ferociously and destroy them. The church was like an island in the midst of paganism. False teachers were everywhere. Now, I can do this easily for all of you who think that maybe I'm going too far. Who wants to subject their own child to ravenous wolves? Who wants to let just anybody teach their child anything? Oh, no, we don't want that. We're protective of our children. We want to look after them. Of course you do, and quite rightly so. And God wanted the church to be looked after. And he knew that there were ravenous wolves. And in our text it says that they were cunning. They were crafty. They were deceitful. They were schemers, which is exactly what wolves are like when they attack the sheep. And so if you think about the work of the shepherd, yes, pointing to the chief shepherd of the sheep, perhaps above all else, but his main job was to keep the flock safe. That was the main task. Do you remember in Acts 20? It went like this. Guard the flock who God has committed to your care. Guard them. Watch over them. And you can see now how difficult it must have been and how difficult it is in any church to shepherd, to pastor, the church of Jesus Christ. He had to keep an eye on them. He had to watch them. He had to guide them into green pastures. He had to show the right way. He had to give the lead. He had to fight off those who would tear them apart. Those sheep that fell into great snowdrifts. Don't think there's no snow in northern Israel. Plenty of snow, don't worry about that. The sheep that wandered away into snow and had to be dragged out. And what do you think? Do you think the shepherd had sometimes a rough hand? And if you ever see a shepherd handling sheep, you'll see how roughly often they have to manage the sheep. But they manage them lovingly. But sometimes it's with a rough hand. And so it is in the life of the pastoral, the shepherding work of the church. But you know, a real shepherd, and there have been them in the history of the church, they've been prepared to lay their lives down for their flock, which is absolutely extraordinary. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany. Many Christians don't know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the sacrifice that he gave under the Nazis is absolutely extraordinary. Peter speaks about tending. In fact, Jesus speaks about tending a flock. And Peter speaks about tending a flock also. And it's at this point that we should think now about the future, about tending the flock. That the flock of God, the people of God, they always need tending. And therefore, you could see how the pastors or the shepherds and teachers, in some ways, I think there would have been a crossover. The shepherds, to tend for the flock, they would have taught them. And therefore, the teaching in the life of the church is everything. Trying to bring just the right food at just the right time for the flock so that it continues to grow. And I repeat that with all the food that the church has had over 2,000 years, how mature ought the church to be today? You just think about it. 2,000 years of the New Testament, 2,000 years of the most extraordinary teaching, books galore. How mature ought the church to be? And yet, extraordinarily, the church is becoming more and more infant-like and childlike and wanting to go back to baby days that you read about in Acts chapter 1. The message that you should take at least away from here, if you're a Christian this morning, don't just put up with milk. You need to get onto solid food. And the solid food is the profound and wonderful truth of the gospel. If you haven't seen it before, I'll give it to you now so that you realize how important it is to have sound teaching in the life of the church. Picture the early church again, without a New Testament. So I can say to you, turn to Ephesians, turn to 1 Peter, and you do it. This is the early church without a New Testament, with only a very sketchy picture of the gospel. And sometimes we read of the most startling, terrifying things in the early church. You can hardly believe it. This is the church. In one place we read of a party of Pharisees within the church. In another, the Judaizing brethren. And listen to this, false believers. We read of appalling practices in the church, such as Paul says, is not even mentioned amongst the heathen. We hear of those who need to be told, you cannot go on stealing. It's extraordinary. And then the question, if you're saved, you can only be saved really if you're also circumcised. There were some who professed that they had faith, but they'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul counsels the Christians in Corinth that if they continue to act in a particular way, won't everybody who sees them think that they're mad? Boy, am I glad that I'm not looking after that lot. The reason I tell it you like this is I have heard it so often. Christians think the New Testament church was perfect. Everything was a cinch. Everything was beautifully in place. They were the most wonderful, perfectly fit Christians. These are the Christians that the New Testament actually reveals to us. And there would have been, I think, if I'm telling you these things, there would have been much, 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 much more that we are not even told about. Therefore, the need for shepherds, for pastors, for people who could teach. So Christ gave them to the New Testament church. And it seems to me that they must shepherd the people who shepherd the people. They must shepherd them. And often it is a thankless task. It was often surely a thankless task. Don't you know that sheep have a habit of going their own way? Don't we know that they go to dangerous places? I know that they have to be deloused. It's a difficult one. I'm not sure about the application of that for the church. See what the sheep do in Far From the Madding Crowd in Hardy's novel, and how the sheep stray into a kale patch and their stomachs fill with air and they have to be punctured with a wooden instrument. Oh, it was a thankless task often for a shepherd looking after sheep. But teaching remains the great tool for the life of the church. And so we believe in it, even though we're so far removed from them in their very unique gifts, that we believe that these things are so necessary in the church today. The ultimate goal, and I'll come to it in more detail next week, the ultimate goal of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the shepherds, the teachers, is seen at the end of verse 13. It is to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's it. The knowledge of the Son of God. There can't be anything more important for the church to do than to raise its people to have a greater and more wonderful knowledge of the Son of God. And I think here as a church, that's what we should continue to aspire to. It's that fullness of Christ that we need to try to convey. And if you say to me this morning, and I will never look down on you, I'm just a baby, I'm just beginning, I hardly know anything, you've got me on your side, 100%. I'll stand by you no matter what, and I'll help you in any way that I possibly can. Because people have been so good to me. People have helped me over all the years of my Christian journey. And I want you to come to the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God. And my final word is surely like this, that if we don't know him as Lord, if he is not our Lord and Saviour on this day, then what do I say? I use the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2. Repent of your known sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. That's not Andrew's answer. That's not TEC's answer. That's the answer of an apostle. And therefore I can give it to you authoritatively. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him today and you'll be born into his family. And if you're born into his family, just like any newborn baby, there'll be a lot of ooing and ahhing and gooing and gahing with gladness and joy at the sight of a newborn baby. At Trinity Evangelical Church, may God continue to give us lots of newborn babies, people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and by God's grace, with his help, we'll help to bring you up. We won't do it perfectly, but we'll do our best. God help us to continue to do so, and that to the Lord's glory. God bless his word to us all. Amen.
Amen.